Good morning. Greetings, best wishes. Hope you're all bearing up and hope you're all okay. We know now that we've got at least 3 more weeks of lockdown. Sounds like a long time for some. I have to say, for some, this has been a bit of a breeze. And social distancing has been a bit of a speciality of mine all my life, really. I've been practicing this for this my whole life. So I've not found it too difficult, if I'm honest. For others, it is difficult. Some people need that contact, need people to interact with, need to see people. So let's continue to pray for each other. Let's continue to pray for those who are listening. I think I've mentioned to some of you that the numbers of listens and hits that we're getting on the website week by week as these messages get posted is actually far more than we usually get in our congregation. So, and that's been repeated by other churches over and over again. That's quite a common phenomenon at the moment. Many people are tuning into online services of one sort or another. Pray that this time, through this really difficult time, that God would speak and challenge and bring people to faith in him. Pray for all those who lost loved ones through this this awful virus that's sweeping the country and sweeping the world. Really pray that that God would meet with those people in their need. Well, we're revisiting Peter this morning. You may remember that I deliberately left out the bits about Peter's denial when we were looking at the Easter story a few weeks ago. So we're going to revisit that now. And if you want a title for this morning, it's Peter, Mark and Joseph, Failure, Courage and Grace. Well, in the 1960s, there was an American folk group, part of the American folk revival, called Peter, Paul and Mary, and they sang, among other things, Puff the Magic Dragon, which may or may not be about taking drugs. Some people have different opinions about that. But they did a cover version of Michael Row, The Boat Ashore, which is an American slave song about the gospel struggle, about the ultimate promise of everlasting life on the other shore. Michael Row, The Boat Ashore. And that's the reality, isn't it? The Christian life is not a bed of roses. It is a challenge. It is a struggle. And anyone tells you that it isn't is lying to you. There are countless songs and hymns and stories of struggle, about failure, about defeat, but ultimately about victory. We looked at the Easter story last week. There was apparent defeat. Jesus was buried in ignominy. He was apparently consigned to the scrap heap of history, but there was ultimate victory as he rose from the dead, as God triumphed, as the power of life over death triumphed. Well, we're looking at a story today of failure, but also of redemption and of victory. So we're going to start at Mark chapter 14 and for verse 27, then we're going to move through, we're going to jump and skip a few bits, but I'll try and make it clear where we're going and what we're doing with this. So Mark chapter 14, verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And the others said the same. Well, if we move on to verse 66 of chapter 14. "While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. 'You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus, she said. But he denied it. 'I don't know or understand what you're talking about,' he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, 'This fellow is one of them.' Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, and you are a Galilean.' He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, 'I don't know what this man. Don't know this man you're talking about.' Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him, 'Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times.' And he broke down and wept." And then we move through to verse 42 of chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. Then he learned from the centurion that it was so. He gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in the tomb, cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And then into chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on, the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But they looked up. They saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And they entered the tomb. They saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus of the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Well, this story that we have about Peter, and we're just going to touch on Joseph of Arimathea as well, so Peter and Joseph, is really set against the passion of Jesus, isn't it? Set against him being obedient to the Father's will and allowing himself to be taken to a cross for the redemption of humanity. In the midst of his suffering and death, in the midst of all that, with that as the background, we have this very personal tale of Peter's failure and ultimately his restoration. Remember this gospel, when we first started out on Mark's gospel, just over 2 years ago now. Remember this gospel was written down by Mark, but it was from what he heard Peter preach. Mark was Peter's interpreter. And Mark himself was no stranger to weakness and failure. He deserted his uncle Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey, and Paul had been unwilling to forgive him. Paul just wouldn't trust him not to do the same thing again when they came to going on their second journey. Thankfully, God did trust him again. God did restore him. He became Peter's interpreter, and God entrusted him with writing down a gospel, probably the first of the gospels to be written down. And for 2,000 years, Mark's name has been attached to that gospel. It's not known as the Gospel of Peter, which probably would be a more accurate title. It's known as the Gospel of Mark. And for 2,000 years, the words that Mark wrote down have been an encouragement and a challenge and have been mightily used by God in conveying this gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. It was written to some Gentile believers, probably in Rome, but those words have gone all the way around the world. And countless millions of people have heard them and have responded to them and have encountered Jesus through those words. Well, here we have another story of failure. But it's one of God both providing and redeeming and restoring and subsequently using mightily. Well, let's look at the background just briefly. They've left the upper room. Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, and Judas has left them to go and betray Jesus. And here we are. My first point. I've got 6 points this morning. The first point is this. Peter's bravado. Jesus predicts that they will fall away. But he says, "I will be raised up and I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." Verse 26 of chapter 14. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. One, just Peter. Jesus knew where he was going by this time. He knew that all of them would fall away and desert him. He knew that Peter would deny him. But he also knew that it wasn't the end. Not the end for him, and it wasn't the end for the disciples. He says, I will meet you in Galilee. I'll go ahead of you. I'll see you there. He says, they will all fall away. This wasn't just aimed at Peter, but of course he knew what Peter's reaction would be. Typical Peter. Always the first to speak, always the first to act, often without thinking or weighing the consequences. Rarely gives any thought to what he's saying or doing. Impetuous, I think, is the word that we would ascribe to him. Impulsive. But well-meaning. He says, even if all fall away, I will never fall away. But what's he saying? What he's actually saying is, I love you more than everybody else. I love you more than the rest. Even if I have to die for you, I will never, ever desert you. It's an affirmation of his devotion. It's undoubtedly sincere. And at this point, he really means it. I love you more than all the others. Well, they're laudable sentiments. They're the kind of reaction that we would really expect from Peter. But Jesus knows his heart. He knows full well what will happen, and he makes no bones about it. Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus knows our hearts. He tells Peter exactly what was going to happen in the coming hours. Jesus knows our hearts, and he knows what we're capable of, both good and bad. The extraordinary thing is this, that it's for people like us that he chose to die. It's through people like us that he chooses to work. Fickle, changeable people, people who don't know what they're really going to do from 1 minute to the next. It's people that don't even know themselves what they might do tomorrow that he chooses to make his family. It's people like us he wants in his church. As we express our devotion and love for God in our worship on services on a Sunday, God knows exactly where we'll be and what we'll be doing and saying and thinking on the Monday. But he still wants our fellowship. He still wants our worship. He still wants us to meet together, and he still wants us to serve him. And he still has a purpose for each one of us. Peter's bravado, but Peter's, in stark contrast, Peter's weakness. Well, this is the start, isn't it? Jesus leaves the 12 and takes the inner circle, Peter, James and John, with him. And this is the start of the outworking of what's to come. What happens? Well, they fall asleep. And he came and found them sleeping, verse 37. And he said, Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Can you not watch 1 hour? It's interesting. He found them sleeping. He found them all sleeping. Found the three of them sleeping anyway. But it's Simon Peter's name he uses. Whether that's just one of those little personal recollections that we find creep into Mark's gospel, I don't know. But it's underlying that despite Peter's bravado, despite Peter's best intentions, Peter simply wasn't capable of doing what he said he was going to do. He didn't even get out of the starting blocks, did he? He fell asleep. Jesus says to him, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Yes, the intention was there. And what's the answer to it? Jesus knows this, doesn't he? He knows exactly where Peter was going to go, but he encourages him to pray. Is the prayer really against falling asleep again? Or is it to pray that the temptation that's to come wouldn't be too much for him? Temptation is more often about negligence than it is about direct disobedience. I don't really feel like it today. Don't feel like being a Christian today. Don't feel like reading the scriptures. Don't feel like praying. Don't feel like coming to church. Don't feel like speaking to the neighbours today. Well, what's the answer? What does Jesus say here? Pray. What does the New Testament say? Pray. Pray, 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 and then pray again. Pray without ceasing, Paul tells the church. Pray without ceasing. What does the Lord's Prayer say? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Came across these words this week. It takes two to make a successful temptation, and you are one of the two. It takes two to make a successful temptation. You are one of the two. Pray that you wouldn't be one of the two. pray without ceasing. Peter's bravado, Peter's weakness, Peter's denial. Well, to his credit, Peter does follow Jesus. When all the others disappear, all the others run away, he follows at a distance into the courtyard of the high priest. He does actually put himself at risk. And we read these words. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were also with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." So he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. Well, soon Peter is recognised. He puts himself in the courtyard. He warms himself by the fire. Puts himself in some danger. But soon after, he's recognised and his Galilean accent gives him away. He's challenged and he moves a little further away into the gateway. But soon he's challenged again and again. This burly Galilean fisherman, the one who had promised to always be there, never desert Jesus, buckles under the pressure of a young servant girl. And he calls down curses on himself. The inference is here that he blasphemes. He swears vehemently and makes himself out to be anything other than a follower of Jesus. Of course, it's not the girl he's afraid of, is it? It's the fear of his life. It's not really clear what would have happened if he'd been identified positively as a follower of Jesus. He may have been hauled into the court with Jesus. He may well have been put to death himself. And it's really not unnatural to feel fear in circumstances like this. But as the Prince of Life stayed silent before many accusers and laid down his life for the many, his most vehement supporter denied him before a young servant girl. Very easy to be critical of Peter, isn't it? How many of us have been there? How many of us have failed to open our mouths, not even under the threat of death? How many of us have failed to open our mouths when the opportunity arises, not out of fear for our lives, but simply out of embarrassment, out of fear of seeming strange or standing out in the crowd? How many of us conformed to what the world wants rather than stand for him? Peter's denial, Peter's grief. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. Well, weeping's a good sign. In this case, weeping's a good thing. We use a word in Christian circles, don't we, often the word repentance. What is repentance? If you go and look it up in the dictionary, it says this: the action of repenting, sincere regret or remorse. Sincere regret or remorse. Well, is that what we see from Peter? Well, I think it is. It would seem so, doesn't it? No sooner than the rooster crows than he remembers what Jesus had said. He remembers what he said and the promises he's made. Repentance isn't just regret, though. It requires a change of direction, a change of mindset, a change of action. David, the psalmist, in that great psalm of repentance after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and subsequently murdered her husband, he says this: "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Psalm 51 and verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And Psalm 34, 18 says this: "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Well, God knows, God sees. Only against God have we sinned. But God is close to the brokenhearted. Brokenheartedness is the first step to finding peace with God. Sometimes God needs to break us in order to remake us. Leonard Ravenhill, who was an English evangelist, says this. He said these words: most Christians pray to be blessed, few pray to be broken. When I was young, my father had an allotment. He didn't have it for very long, really, or at least as far as I remember. I'd never been a gardener, I have to be honest, never been interested at all. It's one of those things that you do, whatever you do today, you've got to do again next week. And I don't see the point of that. But anyway, sometimes, especially in lockdown, gardening has a function. But he had this allotment. And when I was little, I used to love spending time at the allotment with him. I remember spending hours there on the weekends. And the first job every spring was to turn the soil over, to break the soil up. And turn the soil over so that you could then plant new seeds and new things to grow for that season. Before anything could be planted in it and grown in it, the soil had to be broken up. Well, it's often the case that before God picks us up and uses us, he has to break us and make us realise our own weakness and our own foolishness and our own unworthiness. Then he can make us something usable. Peter's grief, Joseph's courage. When the evening had come, since it was a day of preparation, this is verse 42 of chapter 15, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was reading through that, under normal circumstances, if you read through the rest of the gospel, where's Peter? Well, he's always in the thick of the action. Whatever's going on, there's Peter in the middle of it. And as I read those words, I almost would have expected Peter's name to be mentioned somewhere. But his name isn't mentioned. Where's Peter? Well, he's nowhere, is he? He's still in his grief. He's still in his failure. He's still in his defeat. And in a way, Joseph steps into the place that Peter vacates. He steps in when everyone else has gone. If it had been left to the 12, or Peter, or all of them, who knows where Jesus would have been buried. But Joseph steps in. Tradition has it that he buried him in his own grave, which had been cut out of the rock. It's often my experience as I've looked back over a Christian life that when the usual suspects move out of the way or disappear for some reason, God raises other people up. God has a purpose, God has a plan, and he puts people in the place to fill that plan or to fulfill that plan. What do we know about Joseph? Well, we don't know an awful lot, really. We know that he was a prominent member of the council. That poses a problem because the council voted to kill Jesus. Well, Luke said that he had not consented to that decision. I think it says somewhere else that he wasn't present. Maybe they didn't invite him. Maybe they knew where his leanings lay. He was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews, we're told. He hid his faith. We don't really know much else about him other than at this point, when it really mattered, he steps up and he asks for Jesus' body. And he buries him and gives him the normal anointing that is required for burial. There is a legend, and from it comes the hymn Jerusalem, which they sing at cricket matches and at the Albert Hall and various other places. It's, I think for most of us, we read it and we think it's a lot of jingoistic nonsense. Did those feet in ancient times? Did Jesus' feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountains green? Well, you know, no. But there is a legend that Joseph was actually a wealthy merchant and even Jesus' uncle, and that he visited the UK, that he visited England and did those feet on it in ancient times. Well, we don't know. It's not in scripture. There's no record of that. It's some sort of legend. If you go to Canterbury, I think there's a stained glass window that commemorates that. But we don't know anything about Joseph otherwise. But there's a story in the Old Testament, isn't there, of Queen Esther, who was raised up to be queen. When her people, the Israelites, were under threat of extinction, Mordecai, her uncle, says these words to her: "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Well, this was Joseph's time, for such a time as this. God had a purpose. When one lets him down, well, he raises someone else up. We know nothing really more of what happened to Joseph. But for the last 2,000 years, like Mark, whose name's been inscribed at the top of the heading of this gospel, Joseph is remembered in all four gospels for the part he played in Jesus' burial. It was a vital part. It was a part that, had he not been there, who knows what would have happened. Okay, God would have had his hand on it. But Joseph was the man that God chose for that time. There are lots of other little examples, and perhaps we'll go through them at some point. The little people who maybe are only mentioned once in Scripture, but they're there for a reason, and they're there for something important, for such a time as this. It was costly for him. It cost him his reputation, cost him his standing. He may have lost his place of influence. He may have suffered some backlash because of this. He was risking ceremonial uncleanness by being associated with a corpse, not to mention one who had died under the curse of a cross. Whereas he had hidden away his faith until now, at this point, when it was most needed, he nailed his colours to the mast. He stood up and was counted when it really mattered. Well, Joseph, a man for such a time as this. And finally, Peter's restoration. There's some lovely words in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, that just indicate that it wasn't the end for Peter. You know, we've come through the crucifixion, we've come through the resurrection, and the angel says this: "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Go and tell his disciples and Peter." Jesus is going before you, is going ahead of you into Galilee. Go and meet him there and make sure you bring Peter. Well, we need to move really for the conclusion of this story. We need to move over into John's Gospel in chapter 21. I've deliberately not jumped around into other Gospels as we've gone through Mark. I've tried to stick to the narrative as it is in Mark. Particularly, we have referenced one or two other Gospels on occasions. But I think it's important to get the conclusion of this story. So we read that in John chapter 21. And we have this story starting at the beginning of John chapter 21. The disciples go back to Galilee and they go out fishing. They go back to their roots. They do what they know they can do. But they catch nothing. And early in the morning, they return to the shore and there's a figure on the shore. And the figure calls out to them and tells them, "Put your nets down on the other side of the boat." And they say, "Well, we've toiled all night. We're not going to catch anything." And he says, "Put the nets down on the other side of the boat." And they catch a huge catch of fish. Well, there's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 5 where Jesus tells them exactly the same thing. "Put your nets down on the other side of the boat," and they catch a huge catch of fish. It's so similar that we often confuse the two things, but they are quite clearly distinct stories because they appear at the opposite ends of Jesus' ministry. The one in Luke is right at the start of his ministry. It's when he's calling the first disciples. The one in John is right at the end, after the resurrection. Now in Luke chapter 5, when Peter realizes what's happened, he falls at Jesus' feet and says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It's one of those extraordinary moments of clarity that Peter sometimes seemed to have. He realised probably for the first time who he was dealing with. Well, in this very reminiscent scene, the disciples immediately know who they're dealing with. Perhaps it just brings that memory back to them of something that happened 3 years earlier. They realise who the stranger on the shore was. What's Peter's reaction? Well, is he reticent? Does he shy away? Well, no, he's Peter. And he's into the water. He's out of the boat and into the water. He leaves the others to bring the boats in. but he wants to get to the Lord first. Then after breakfast, after they've eaten together, we have this very personal encounter between Jesus and Peter. And what does Jesus ask? When they finished breakfast, John chapter 21 and verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus asks this question twice more, and Peter's upset because he asks three times. But is it reminiscent of the three times that Jesus denied his Lord? Well, probably. I'm sure you know that there are three different words for love in Greek. The three words are eros, which refers to sexual love. There is philios, which is regarded as brotherly love. And agape, which is regarded as all-consuming, the kind of love that God, only God really has. Now, there are many scholars these days who would say, actually, we make too much of that. And that the words are almost interchangeable in Greek, actually. But two of those words are used in this discourse. When Jesus said, "Do you love me more than these?" he uses the word agape, that all-consuming love. And Peter replies with the word philio, "I love you like a brother." The second time, the same thing happens. "Do you love me, agape?" Peter says, "I love you, philio, like a brother." And then the third time, Jesus says, "Do you love me, philio, like a brother? Do you only love me like a brother?" And Peter's upset, because he knows what Jesus is saying. Now, as I said, scholars say that we can make too much of that. Because really, it isn't about the strength or the nature of Peter's love. But what matters is the love that Jesus has for Peter. It's the strength of love that Jesus has for Peter. It's the depth of love that brought Jesus from heaven to earth. It's the depth of love that took Jesus from the earth to the cross. It's the depth of love that took Jesus from the cross to the grave. And it's the love that grace imparts that is towards us and that is towards Peter. That's what really matters. It's that love that restores. It's not Peter's failing love. It is not Peter's fragile love. It is not Peter's fragile, impetuous, broken personality. It is the outpouring of Jesus' love and his grace into Peter's life. I've said and referred to many times that little phrase, "There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us." Well, hallelujah for that. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. And what does Jesus commission Peter to do here? Well, he says, "Feed my sheep." He appoints Peter to be the shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, now appoints Peter to this extraordinary task of shepherding the sheep when he's gone away. He became a leader of the early church. He's regarded as being the first bishop of Rome. Not sure there was any evidence that he was bishop of Rome, but he's regarded as that. In a matter of weeks from this time, over 3,000 people come to faith because of a sermon that Peter preached. If ever there's a case of from failure to victory, Peter's won. This incident in Peter's life is one. Jesus indicated where he would go, what sort of death that he would die when he was older. Jesus indicated that he would be martyred. And in AD 64, somewhere between AD 64 and 68, history says, or legend tells us, that he was martyred under the Emperor Nero, that he did follow his Lord to death, even to death on a cross. Why Peter? Why Mark? Why Joseph? Well, they'd all failed in some way, hadn't they? Mark had deserted his post. Joseph had hidden his faith. Peter had denied his Lord. But isn't that what the cross is about? Isn't that what grace is about? Isn't that what the gospel is about? We're all failures. In Christ, we're all victors. We've all fallen short. We have all sinned. We have all let God down. We have all missed the mark. But in Christ, there is grace and there is forgiveness. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. The three of them had a task. The three of them had a task to undertake. They had a purpose in God's will. All three of them are remembered for the task that they undertook and that they completed in Christ. For such a time as this, each one of them was called. So, where does that leave us? Well, quite simply this. What's our failure? What does God need to restore us from? Because we all have one. How will God forgive, restore, and restore us? How will God use us? What's our task? Because I guarantee you this, you have one. No matter how much of a failure you've been, no matter how far you've fallen short of God's glory, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. And there is a purpose for you. If you are still alive, if you still have breath in your body and life in your bones, there is a purpose. There is a work. What is it? Well, I just finished with these words, came across these words this week. And they fit what I've just said, really. So I'm not sure who wrote these words, but it says this. As you speak, 100 billion failures disappear. You lost your life so I could find it here. If you left the grave behind you, then so will I. As you speak, 100 billion failures disappear. As you lost your life so that I could find it here. If you left the grave behind you, then so will I. Well, next week will be our last message in the Gospel of Mark. We'll move on to something else afterwards. We might digress a little bit for a couple of weeks, but we'll move on to something else afterwards. Hopefully, by the time we start a new series, we might be back together. But let's pray that that's the case, shall we? That we seem to see some light at the end of the tunnel and that we see lockdown lifted a little bit in the next few weeks. So next week, we will just be looking at the very last section of Mark's Gospel. Controversial section, so we'll spend a little bit of time in that next week. I'm just going to pray, and then we'll go our separate ways. Lord, we thank you that you're a God of all grace, that you're a God who restores, that you're a God who forgives, and that you're a God who has a purpose for each one of us. We thank you for the lives of Peter and Mark and Joseph and the work that they accomplished for you, the work that history tells us they accomplished, for the life-changing ministry that each one of them had. I pray that you would give us that sort of ministry. Make us life changers. Make us history makers. Glorify your name among us, we pray. Move among our fellowship. And bless us as we go our separate ways now. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Well, God bless all. Take care. Keep safe. And I believe Mike will be doing our Wednesday evening devotional this coming week. Please pray for me. I have an essay to submit at midday on Thursday. It seems like a long way away at the moment, so do pray for that. And I look forward to touching base with each of you in the near future. God bless.